This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Let's read the word of the Lord together. 13, verse 11 verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What am I doing? What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you shall have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet alone, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That's why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Now we're going to be in this text for a couple of weeks, because there are certain things that we have to deal with. And I'm happy and nervous and everything. I'm really nervous about this text because it's very easy, as I say a lot of times, for us to say, okay, this happened, now moving right along. But John doesn't write a historical chronology. He doesn't write. John's purpose in writing this particular text is that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and believe in His name and thus have life. Did you hear that? By believing in His name, you have life. So he writes this so that you may have life, that you may know that He is the Christ. And what we've seen thus far up through chapter 12 is that Jesus would teach something and then He would do something. Jesus would have do a miracle, and then He would teach something. Do a miracle, and He would teach something. And so everything coincided. Jesus would say that He was the resurrection, the life, so He'd teach, and then He would prove it by raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus would say that He's the better bridegroom, He's doing the will of the Father, He's come for the occasion of the will of God, and so on and so forth. But here, we're seeing Jesus do things. Jesus' public ministry is completely over, aside the crucifixion. From now on, everything else that takes place in the mouth of Jesus is with His disciples. So for the rest of these years that we have together, we are listening to Jesus teach His people, and the narrative that we see is coming directly from the apostles by the Spirit of God, and things that have not been publicly said by Jesus, who we then as Christ's people are able to hear and to see and to understand. Last week, we closed out chapter 12. And in verse 49 of 12, let's look again at what Jesus says. This is important to get into where we're going. And then I don't want to belabor controversial syntactical fodder, but I do have to speak of it. 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has He Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." In verse 50, "I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." That's the last thing Jesus says in a public way. The last thing He says in His public teaching ministry in this gospel. And He's already said, "The light is with you. Come to the light while there is time, for the light will disappear." He is leaving this world. He is leaving this world. He is leaving the state in which He is in His incarnated humanity. to be glorified now as he stands in his humanity. Never to be the same. And when God removes the light is gone. It's interesting that we sang two Wesleyan hymns this morning. It's amazing the sovereign unction in which that last hymn was composed. It's a double tickle to my soul to sing the truth of sovereignty about my soul being found and rescued and snatched out of the dungeon of death and the domain of darkness, and then to see the author of that who did not necessarily believe in what he wrote. Yet some men can cry out in Christ and not know him. Some men can have the head knowledge of doctrinal truth and fidelity in that truth and yet not be born again. And it is just by the mercy of God that we are alive today. Though our bodies fail, though we are given over to death, though death is in the body because of Christ, we live because of Christ, as Paul would say to the Corinthian church. And in verse 50 of chapter 12, I segue these two places because John wrote it this way. Those of you who are scholars of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those of you who are Johannine scholars, those of you who like to study differences, those of you who have study Bibles with a lot of footnotes, that's really where people start to find these problems. They read somebody else's irritation and then it becomes theirs. Sometimes I thought about creating the name of a false prophet that never existed and putting up a webpage for him just to see how many people can get riled up over this heretic. And then go, psych, gotcha, it's me. And they go, I knew you were a heretic. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter. But as the text stands, think of this. We could tear the Gospel of John. Now, this is not how God has preserved his word, but we could tear the Gospel of John or print the Gospel of John only, and we could send it to the far reaches of the earth. We could send it in places that are so remote that we don't even know the language, and by some sense somebody could translate it, or either by the gift of Galatia, tongues, teach it. And inside the Gospel of John by itself is sufficient truth through which the power of God can redeem the elect of God for the sake of the glory of God without any other doctrinal truths being given to them. You don't need Romans to be saved. You don't need Galatians to be saved. You don't need Ephesians to be saved. You need the gospel to be saved. John's gospel is sufficient. It's sufficient with all the doctrines of Christ, the reality of his person, his divinity, the incarnation, the two natures of Christ, his eternality. All of these things are here. The work of his imputation, the work of his atonement, the work of his substitution, propitiation, all of these terms are taught here through the narrative of John's gospel. And so, if we look at the reason God caused John to write this gospel in the 90s, not the 60s, a later date of John, it is so that we who are able can see and believe that he is the Christ and have life in his name. He is the one that come from God the Son, that we have seen the fullness of the glory of God, fullness as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the purpose of this writing. So within this writing alone is sufficient data for God to bring you to life. This commandment is eternal life. This commandment is eternal life. God the Father telling Christ the Son to teach these truths, to proclaim himself as the one come from the Father, and in him is all life. In him is all truth. In him is the only way to the Father, and all of the work of God in redemption is all of the work of God, period. And only the work of God. And the only way that God's people will be saved is through the proclamation of this truth. That is the commandment of God the Father. And then now all of a sudden we see this, now before the Feast of the Passover. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And there are some things written here that a lot of people look at as a conclusion. A lot of people say, well, this feast is different than the Feast of the Synoptics. Is this the Pascha? Is it the Passover meal? Is this the night of his arrest? What? John doesn't say. And you know what? It doesn't matter. The point of this book is highly theological, not historical. The point of this gospel is to show that Jesus is the living God, the Son come from heaven, and also the living man. Moving into the latter part of this gospel, you must keep in mind, verse 14 of chapter 1, that the Word, who is God and was with God in the beginning, who created all things, and in Him was the light of the life of men, became flesh and dwelt among us. You have to keep that preciously and powerfully full in your soul and in your mind as you continue through this reality, through this gospel, through this teaching. Because without that, you will lose sight of what's truly being taught here. And you will lose sight that the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus is doing exactly that which was commanded of Him. And not one word, not one turn of the head, not one point of the finger, not one breath in or breath out was outside the will of God the Father. That Jesus did all things according to the plan and the call of Father, but He did them all willfully by His own will and desire to match the purposes of God the Father. As God the Son. That what He says, God is saying. What He does, God is doing. Where He goes, God is. This is the imagery to show that the essence of the exact imprint of God's nature is truly Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, but He is not the Father. He is the Son eternally. And every prerogative given to God is Christ's because He is God. But He is also man. You haven't seen a lot of it here. But you've seen Jesus thirsty. You've seen Jesus eat. You've seen Jesus rest. You've seen Jesus escape harm, physical harm. So there's a great emphasis on the humanity of Jesus in this gospel. As the emphasis of Jesus' divinity. And now we're going to see that we've already seen that Jesus was troubled. Jesus was angry. Jesus was in despair. Maybe the bad word there, but I use synonyms. And now we're going to see Jesus doing some other interesting human things. Friends, there's no way to get away from Christ as fully human. And truly human. And we can't separate that from Christ being fully God and truly God at the same time. Because it is what the Scripture teaches of Christ. It is what the Scripture exposes of God the Son. And it's not Jesus' words who say this. It is the Father's word. Jesus speaks and reveals Himself as He reveals the Father. He speaks as God. So to say that what Jesus says is wrong or not true is to deny the very essence of God's Word. To deny that God even is. Because to deny Christ is to deny God. Paul, writing to the letter to the church of Colossae, he talks about the preeminence of Christ. He says He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. Now, I don't want to get into that, but it doesn't mean anything about Jesus being created. Because in verse 16 of that Colossians 1, he says, "For," and "for" explains a little more about what's just been said. "For by him," Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. In Hebrews 1, the same type of expression is given where God speaks many times in many ways. God has spoken to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he, Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I say, goes on to quote Old Testament narratives where God the Father calls God the Son, Yahweh. And God the Father commands the angels of heaven to worship God the Son as God. You can't get away from it. And here is God in the flesh with his people. And the commandment that the Father has given is eternal life. You see that? When Jesus says, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven," that is a commandment of God the Father to eternal life. And in that very text in John 6, the people, the multitudes who he fed, 5,000 men plus, they stayed up all night looking. They want more of the miracle man. They want more of the blessings, of physical blessings from God, the Son. They think, if this man can feed us with nothing, what can he do against Rome? What can he do against our captors? Oh, what a nation we shall be if we could just get this man on our side. We could just get his politics in order. We could just get him in a place where he would start to do the things that we need done around here. And Jesus, knowing that we're going to make him king, he hid himself from them. That was not his purpose. No one could make Jesus do anything. And Jesus says to them in Capernaum the very next morning when they find him, "Oh, teacher, when did you come here?" He says, "Why do you seek after me? It's not because of me, my divine power. It's not because of who I have revealed myself to be, but it's because you got your stomachs full and you want more bread for your belly, more food for your flesh." Then he commands them, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life." And they say, "Give us this bread always." What must we be doing to do the will of God? What does God expect of us in order to earn this bread? You see how that works? Work produces a wage. When we do something, we earn something. Anything we do, we earn. If we exhaust energy and we work at all, we are by law, by the laws of nature, guaranteed a wage. If I bang my head against a keyboard, I'm guaranteed the wage of a headache, a broken keyboard, an asylum, whatever it might be that comes, I'm guaranteed the wage. Some of you may think that's the best piano playing I've ever heard. If I eat Krispy Kreme donuts every day, all day, every hour, I'm guaranteed the wage. Or the weight. Or the heart attack. Or whatever it might be. Or the diabetes. If I think I can fly in my awesome wisdom and I jump off a ladder, I'm going to fly about 12 feet. 9.82 meters per second squared, straight down. That's the speed of gravity. It's the wage. So when they say, "What must we be doing to get this life-giving bread?" Jesus responds with these words, "This is the work of God, that you believe on His Son, whom He has sent. And if you remember, sometime last year in that text, that we see that Christ is speaking clearly of the work of God in redemption as His work alone, and the fact that there is no work that man can do to get it. The commandment is eternal life. And in this introduction to the latter week of Jesus' work, which is the work of God the Father for redemption, has incredible implication. Now, before the feast of the Passover, why does he tell us that? Because the Passover is the time when Jesus will die. And some people talk about, well, the lambs aren't here. John wasn't interested in that narrative. God the Holy Spirit had him write what he wrote. Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, how many times have you heard that phrase, or an iteration of that phrase, since we've been in John's Gospel? The first one that you hear is in John 2. At the wedding of Cana, where his mother says, do something about this lack of wine. We've run out of wine. This family is in a mess. What can you do? And he says, what does this problem, this wedding conundrum, what does this lack of alcohol have to do with me? My time has not yet come. They're speaking of the fact that Jesus does not operate based on the circumstances of the world. He doesn't see sick people and go, oh, I better go heal them. He doesn't see poor people and go, oh, I better go give them wealth. He doesn't see people who are hungry and say, well, I better go feed them. Jesus doesn't work in response to circumstances. Jesus is the author of circumstances by which he is glorifying the Father and giving glory to God in all of them as he works them out, whether we like it or not, for his own name's sake, for our good, Romans 8. Jesus did not join the world and work out all these man-centered things and all this free will of man to crucify him and to be imprisoned. How did Israel end up slaves to Rome? God put them there. And Jesus' hour comes at the command of God the Father, so that there is no circumstance that is outside the purview of Christ's sovereignty. Now see, I see that going into this. You might think, well, this is just a tall order. You're conflating different things. No, it says it right here in just a minute. Watch. But I want you to see this before we get there, because I want you to read the next few sentences in light of sovereignty. Jesus knew that his hour now had come. He submitted to the will of God the Father. This was the appointed time before the world began that Jesus Christ's hour would come when he would make his approach to Golgotha. The skull hill where they crucified. Where he would make his approach to Gethsemane and pray. Where he would be arrested. And the every intimate detail of all of this was orchestrated by the decree of God, and nothing can stop it. Imagine the turmoil in Jesus, knowing what he was about to endure. I mean, we have fear of death. We have fear of torture. We have fear of accident. We have fear of fear. We're scared of fear. But Jesus had nothing hidden from him at this point. He is God, so he's omniscient, but he's also man, so he had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to use the bathroom. He had to learn to wipe his own backside, or whatever they did in that day. He had to learn to clean his teeth and to brush his hair, keep food out of his beard. He had to learn the word. He had to learn the law. He had to learn Moses. Couldn't he have just gone, diggle, 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 and just had it all there? Yes, but his humanity was not blended with his divinity. And the divine nature of Jesus imparted wisdom to his humanity as the will of God the Father permitted. And that's enough. There's nothing else that we can know there. We don't have the addendum of the hypostatic union. We don't have the addendum of the explanation of the incarnation. We don't have the scientific journal of the sublime infusion into the physical world. We don't have that because it's not important. And we wouldn't understand it anyway, because if it goes beyond all natural laws. But Jesus knew that his hour had come. And what was this hour? This wasn't the hour of glorifying the Father. This wasn't the hour of John 11 of being glorified in himself as the resurrection and the life. This wasn't the hour of him showing something or teaching something. But this was the hour. The point for which he was sent into the world. The hour to substitute for his people. The hour where he would be crushed for our iniquities. The hour where he would bleed out and finish the work of redemption. The hour where he would leave this world. And return to the Father. See, they thought he was crazy. Remember a few chapters ago, and they're like, they're going to try to arrest him, and the guards won't arrest him. We're not touching the guy. Look at him. Look what he's saying. These people are hung on his words. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about the heroes. And you remember my little treatise against heroism a couple of months back. But remember heroes that would stand there. Imagine what it would have been like for a hero to be in the middle of a million people and then somebody just decide, I'm going to go there and beat him up. I'm going to go there and put my hands on him. And there's five guards and a million people who love him. No, it's not going to happen. But that's not why they wouldn't arrest him. Why wouldn't they arrest him? Because it was not his hour. God the Father forbid it. He prohibited it. He stirred in their hearts a fear and a caution. We're not doing what we're commanded to do under death. Because it wasn't the hour of God for the Son to be taken. And what do they say? Jesus says, well, I can go someplace y'all aren't going. You can't follow. And they mock him in two different ways. The first thing they say, oh, you're going to be the Messiah to the Gentiles? You go right ahead. You're a dog. Why don't you go be with the dogs? And then they said, oh, maybe he's going to kill himself and save us all the trouble. That's what they said. They couldn't fathom. He'd already said, I'm going to where I came from. Where? Nazareth. With your daddy, Joseph, who we know. Born out of wedlock. We know all about you, you sinner. This is what they did. But Jesus knows now. This is the hour. He was going out of the world to be with the Father. He was going to the Father. And nothing could stop him. Caiaphas, as he spoke at the end of John 12, the middle of John 12, it is better for one man to perish than for the nation. And then the gospel writer writing this prophetically, he spoke without his own understanding. But the problem is when we decide to figure out how we know who is the nation of God and who is not, those who are in Christ alone are the nation. So Jesus knows that the time has come. He is preparing his approach to the cross to finish his earthly work, which is the pinnacle of the absolute creation of the world. Why do you think that all the Gospels and all the epistles that point to Jesus' divine person, why do you think that they point to him as creator so often? Because there's two things at work. One is they want us to see truly that Jesus is God. He's not a helper of God. He's not a God. He is the God who created all things. And secondly, these writers want those of us who have an understanding of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 to grasp that, as John says, in arche, in the beginning. We're to think, wait a minute, I've heard that before. Moses wrote those words by the Holy Spirit. And then what does Jesus say in John 5? Moses wrote of him. What does it teach us later? Moses wrote of the prophet, who is Jesus. And it's to push us to creation to show us that Jesus is walking in the flesh with the in the Garden of Eden with the first couple, and that at their fall, he proclaims the purpose of the entirety of creation to the praise of the glorious grace of God. This is the pinnacle of all history. And it happens with 12 people, one of them an enemy, and Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, the Son of God. And in the midst of all this, Jesus knows it is time for him to depart this world. He is departing by death. And we see that participle there. We see having loved. He is loving his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. To the end of what? To the end of his mortal life. We will see in many places, John writes this in his first epistle, that God is love and we love him because he has first loved us. We see Jesus speaking that God's love for the world is seen in the giving of his Son. Now Jesus is leaving the world, having loved his own who were what? In the world. He loved them to the end. Who are his own? You, beloved. Those 11 who were his and the one who was not. As he would say in the words that he spoke to the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, you are not of my sheep, John 10, because you do not hear my voice. For if you were my sheep, you would hear my voice. Because my sheep know my voice, and I know them. I love them with an everlasting love. As the Father's loved me, I love the Father, and I love my sheep whom the Father have given me. In John 6, he would tell the Jews who were disturbed by his teaching of his body and his blood being their hope, the hour at which he would leave the world. He spoke of this, and they hated what he was saying. He says, the reason that you cannot hear, you cannot believe, is that you are not mine. You have not been given to me. This is a judicial reality. It's a judicial reality that Jesus is now going to fulfill, that those who hate Christ, those who reject Christ in this narrative here, have been turned over to death without a possibility of hope. Verse 2, look at this. During supper, they're eating this meal together. When the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. Stop there. It's in the middle of a sentence, but I've got to stop there. You see what's happening here. Who commands the enemy? God does. What can the enemy do, whatever God sends him to do? What else can he do? Nothing. He doesn't have a carte blanche. He doesn't have free reign. He does that which God sends him to do. We see that in the oldest text of the Bible, Job. Wait a minute, Job was before the creation? In its writing, yes. Moses wrote Genesis. And he wrote what had been given him by God and had been oral tradition for a long, long time. Since the days of Seth, really. And so in Job, we see the enemy of God, the non-elect angels, as we call them, coming to and fro into the presence of God, and God asks, "Where are you going? You know where I'm going." It's like, "Jesus, do you want to be healed? I mean, you know. I'm going to and fro, seeking someone to devour. Have you considered my servant Job?" God asks of the enemy. "When, no, because you won't let me. You keep him. You protect him. You touch him constantly with your provision, with your providence, with your hand." And God sends the enemy to destroy the life of Job. But God will never let Job go, so Job does not quit trusting God. And who got the glory for it? God did. People say, "Well, that's just not right." It is. It's righteous. "It's just not fair, thank the Lord." If it were fair, he would let Job be destroyed unto utter eternal death. What is it better, to be disciplined by our Father here or condemned by him later? If the scariest thing I have to look forward to is my death, I'm in pretty good shape. Bring it, Lord Jesus. Your will be done. So in that same way that God sent Job, the same way that Jesus teaches in the synoptics of the parable of the seed, that God sends the enemy, the devil, the adversary, to take away the word of God that some people have in their physical, cognitive, academic selves, emotional selves. He snatches it away. And all of a sudden, you ever seen those people excited for the Lord? So much so they're trying to sell everything and go into the mission field. Week one, 6 months later, "I don't care. I don't believe. I don't know what's up. Doesn't matter." God puts a sealed reality in Judas' life that he permits the devil himself to enter into him. And what's that look like? Hollywood has given us clear pictures, right? The theology of film. Don't believe the way that looks. The enemy, according to Scripture, doesn't ever pose as what we would consider the demonic, except in those cases of pharmakia, which is a translation in English of witchcraft, where people are doped up and then they're dealt with that way. But most of the time, the Scripture always shows the enemy as an angel of light. And I've said this jokingly before, you know, if the enemy came in here like a dragon with horns and breathing fire, like, "Oh, there's the devil," you know. But he won't come in like that. He'll come in the back door with a suit on. We know he's out of place then. Like, "Wait a minute, who's that guy? Must be an FBI agent. Where's Trey?" No. He'll come in and be one of us. He will have the truth in his mouth. He will have zeal in his heart. He will have passion and affection in his mind for us. And then every now and then we'll see a glimpse of things that don't quite make sense. And when the edge is there and we shove the feller off the edge of standing for what he believes, then all of a sudden we'll see this is the enemy of the cross. That's how the enemy works. For 3.5 years, the enemy worked in Judas by the will of God the Father for the sake of God's own glory, so that at the appointed hour before the creation of the world, Jesus Christ would ascend to the cross and die for his people, having justified them through his blood to be received by faith. And no matter how much the moral level of Judas decided in his flesh, you know, I really love Jesus, he's been kind to me, I really don't want to do this, what's 30 pieces of silver going to get me? A field to die in. That's what it's going to get you. Property to leave behind. Money for your family to fight over. Because that's what the enemy does. He gives you gods that you cannot get away from. But only by the mercy of God do we ever get free from that. By the will of God, he snatches us out of this darkness, lest we be like Judas. So that at the end of the day, we worship him and we exalt in him and we exclaim and say, listen, if it were not for the mercy of God for me, I would perish. I would not believe. I would not receive. I would not understand. I would not have life. For the command of God is life. And the purpose of God and the command of God of the Son is to be life. And the way he gave life to those of us who are his, who are guilty before God, is that he substituted himself in the wrath of God for us. And the devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. It was done. The deal was made. And it was sovereign. And Judas is guilty. But see, the latter part of that sentence is verse 3 of chapter 13 of John. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. I remember preaching. This is so these days that I wish I could just erase from my brain. But I remember preaching to a very large congregation that I was a pastor over. I don't know how you say that. I was pastoring a congregation, and it was in great turmoil. And I remember in my youthful zeal feeling so confident and thinking, you know what is going to happen this Sunday because of this garbage in here, these 43 people who are messing up the lives of 1,900 others in this congregation. You know, we had 1,500 people in our Sunday school program at the time. This was in 2001. And I felt it in myself. I'm going to get in that pulpit, and I'm going to show this church how evil this is. And I responded to the circumstances thinking that I could, through oratory, teaching, rebuke, whip this stuff into shape, and it was the will of God that it be destroyed. Because you can't, as my grandmother Tippins used to say, make chicken salad out of chicken poop. You can't make a church out of unregenerate people. You can't take people who care not of Christ, and because you rebuke them and make them guilty, make them into Christ's people. And so I've learned through that experience and several others throughout the years that, number one, I was completely disqualified to be in the pastorate. I should have been rebuked and taken out of the pastorate for a year or two. But that wasn't the will of God. The will of God was for me to continue in the minutiae of American ministry for at least another year and a half until the wool came off of my eyes and I went, ha. Then they gave me the nickname the prophet. No lie. But I'll never forget the feeling in all of the ministry bumps and bruises when something happens. And some of you have experienced that in your lives. And even in our congregation, we've had trouble. And that first feeling you get, it's very much akin to that bump in the middle of the night or that broken glass that you hear at 2 or 3 in the morning. You're like, what is that? If you've never heard of an 8-foot high voltage fluorescent bulb falling and hitting the ground 60 feet away from your house, you will wake up. And you will think that you're under siege. But that initial fear, that heartbeat that goes from resting at 45 or 50 from a dead sleep to 160, just like that. And you're awake immediately. You're alert. You're reaching for all the Rambo toys. And I mean, you know, you're getting all this. You're flipping on all there. You know, the helicopter's coming. You're ready. You're just looking. If your neighbor's out there trying to put out a grill fire, you'd probably fire at them. Get out of my yard. You know, because you're scared. You're responsive. And that's the way I was. Like we see in the synoptics where Peter walked on the water. That's not about Peter's faith. Peter had no faith. It's about the faithfulness of Christ. We see these problems in life and we respond to them. We react to them. We forget that sovereignty is true and we forget that God is sovereign. We forget that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we just sort of flush all that stuff down the toilet for that nanosecond or that few minutes or that day or that week or that month or that year or that season. And we forget. That's why this narrative is written here. To give us a small little reminder. Just one of the little things here that you don't need to miss. You need to just slow down. Out of all of the pain, the frustration, the fear, the anxiety, the death, the disease, the torment, the divorce, the destruction, every other D I could think of. All of it. None of it compares to the passion of Christ. None of it compares to the knowledge of knowing that Jesus knew that His time on this world was done and that He was about to approach Calvary and that He was about to die in His flesh and that He was going to suffer for 6 hours on the cross. But more than that, He was going to do so by the will of God, His Father, who loved Him with all the love, who gave Him the Spirit without measure, so that His love would keep Him on the cross for His people in order to satisfy their sin debt against the Father's righteousness. For He is the righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness. Righteousness of God. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus knows that His accuser is in the room. Jesus knows that His accuser is at the table. And Jesus is just fine with it. You see? He's fine with it. Why? Because of verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. What's that mean? It means Jesus was in control of it all. Jesus was not a pawn in anybody's playbook. Jesus was not a drone sent by the Father on strings. Jesus is God the Son become man. And everything that was commanded of Jesus, He orchestrated Himself. Every word that came from Him was commanded by the Father, but He did it all. He did it all. In His own will, in His own power, in His own ability, by the mercy of God the Father. See the dichotomy? See what happens when we start thinking of Jesus in this way? We see the divine work and we see the human. And we can't merge them. We just see them existing and working together. We're not going to understand that, so we rest in. This is sufficient enough for you, beloved, in the deepest hurt of your day. That as the writer of Hebrews would say, as Paul would say, that we have a high priest, not one that cannot sympathize, but one that can sympathize with everything we've ever experienced. There's not a feeling in this room, from birth to death, that Jesus Christ has not dealt with. Except personal guilt for sinning against God. But Jesus has experienced the wage of guilt of sin because he's been crushed. He's died. He's given over to death. The wage that he did not earn, but he took upon himself because he would save his people from their sins. Jesus had given, the Father had given everything into the hands of Jesus. So that in this moment, what Jesus would do is that which he needed to do and that which he wanted to do in order to fulfill the purpose of redemption, the covenant of grace. And what does Jesus do with the knowledge of his death? Has supper. What does he do in the midst of all of that? Omniscience. He knows that he came from God and he was going back to God. See, that's the focus of Christ. That's the focus of what Paul tells his people when we have all of this calamity, to not put our focus and our thoughts and our eyes and our hope or hopelessness on the circumstances, but rather to look at what is beyond them. And that all things have been given into the hands of Christ. That means he is, as I quoted from Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 a moment ago, he is preeminent. He is the author of it all. He upholds the very molecules of your brain this very moment by the word of his power. By his mere pleasure. And because of his love, he has granted you a great salvation that he has secured in his own body and with his own blood. Because Christ looked to that glory, which is, as we'll see in John 17, he so longingly deserves. Jesus is not selfish to desire glory. It belongs to him because he is God. We have taken Jesus in our culture because there are so many false Christs in evangelical worlds. In evangelical life, we have taken Christ as just a really good guy that happens to be God. And it's such a ho-hum thing that we miss over verse 3. We just look right over it. All things. The creation of the cosmos is Christ's to command. The revelation of God himself is Christ to reveal. No one has ever seen God, but the God that sits at his side makes him known. Verse 18 of John 1. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. Unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sin, John. Or Jesus says, unless you know that he is God, you will perish in your sin. Jesus was not a victim that God orchestrated working into the relationships of human history and say, oh, that'll work. Okay, I'll make that work. I'll stick Jesus in there. No, God is the author and cause of all the things by his decrees. And the philosophers' minds are on fire. But Jesus rose from supper with all of this. Can you imagine? I know I've mentioned Marvel comics. I found some of my old Spider-Man comics from the 70s and 80s the other day. I'm like, oh, yay! Building fund. No, they're worth like $4. Nothing good. Why couldn't I have the nice ones? Because my friends that knew they were valuable took them from me years ago. So it's okay. But, you know, I mentioned Marvel Comics. Because superheroes have been around since antiquity. The demigods of Greek and Rome. The strong men. There's always a hero. And I think what's happened in our culture is that we've taught our children that Jesus is just a hero. That Jesus is just a strong man with a strong resolve, with a lot of power. And we've played down humility as a weakness rather than a strength. We've played down sacrifice. So don't you let people take what ain't theirs. Don't you let people cause you to have a hard day. Toxicity. I've asked a lot of people in the last 6 months what it means, what a toxic environment. Now, I'm not saying it's not there, but I can't get a straight answer. What does it mean? Sulfuric acid is toxic. And you better have the right gear on when you're playing with it. I mean, you know, working with it. Not playing with it. Don't play with acid, children. All sorts of other things are toxic. Yes, people can be toxic, but what does that really mean? Was Jesus' life not in the center of an incredible toxicity? Did the very people of Israel not reject the glory of God in their face? Did they not abuse their privilege of knowing the rules and the laws of Moses? Did they not put burdens on people too heavy to lift? Did they not rebuke and stone and arrest and refuse grace? Were they not haughty, horrible, envious, jealous people? Did they not wrongly accuse him, belittle him, lie about him and his people? That's a toxic situation. And one of the most toxic sat right here in the midst of Jesus. And Jesus eats his meal. Now, how about you? Could you fake it for a few hours to eat? Just to save face? Probably. But you know what a fake smile looks like, right? You know. We can tell. Unless you're a sociopath, you can tell when somebody's fake smiling. I mean, you know, you can tell if you know them. I don't think Jesus sat like that. I think Jesus sat at this supper with all this knowledge, knowing that his time had come, but his focus was on the glory that he would receive. The focus was on that eternal truth that the Father had promised him, the things that he knew that he had been before. He had come from God and he was going back to God. And so with all of that in his heart and in his human mind, his soul was at peace. And so he rose from supper. Not like I would do, kicking Judas out, barring the door, handing out shotguns. They coming for me, buddy. Let's show them who's God. I mean, you know, could you imagine? See, that's a Marvel movie. And they break in, and then this God man says, okay, I've had enough. Enough! And everybody just vanishes. Thanos included. I mean, everything's gone. The glove's gone. Everything's gone. It's my third pop culture reference this year. But he rose. What did he do? He took off his outer garments. He stripped down to his loincloth. He stripped down to his underwear. And he tied a towel around his waist. Then he went over to the water basin and he poured water into the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And wiped them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So here we are in his underwear, wrapped the towel around him for modesty's sake, I guess. Cleans their feet and then takes off that which covers him and wipes their feet. You ever thought about that? Jesus doesn't do anything for no reason. There's a great point in this, and we'll see it all next week. So what it points to. And of course, he comes to Peter. Kepha, or as we like to say, Cephas. Simon Peter. And Peter just can't imagine the fact that his teacher, his rabbi, his superior, his mentor is going to wash his feet half naked. Not happening. You're going to wash my feet? You going to wash my feet, Jesus? And then verse 7, this should really settle it for most of us, especially these men. He says, what I'm doing, you don't understand now. What I'm doing by washing your feet, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. See, Peter should have said, oh, okay, no problem, here you go. But Peter in his mind knew better than Jesus. See, Peter knew better than Jesus there. Peter knew better than Jesus at the arrest. Peter knew better than Jesus at the charge. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah. For man has not revealed these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then just a few minutes later, he's like, I must die. And Peter's like, you ain't got to die. Let me show you. I got a plan. I got shotguns. We bar the door, you know, and you show up. And it's going to be good. You ain't going to have to die. Andrew, before, remember, for the Passover in John 12 or John 11, they're going to go and wake up Lazarus. And what is Thomas. What does Thomas say? Let's just go die with him. He's going to die. He didn't even go with them because it wasn't his time. He wasn't going to go the way they wanted to go. He would go the way he wanted to go, which is the way the Father had commanded him to go. Of his free will. Jesus is not going to be charged by the circumstances. He's going to stay the course. And so with all the knowledge of despair, of judgment, of death, of suffering the wrath of the Father for the sake of sinners who were spitting in his face, he decides to become a slave and to take off his clothes and to wash their nasty feet. Now let me give you a picture of this. Kids, y'all listen carefully to this. I don't like my children being outside without shoes on. It just doesn't settle for me. You come inside, I have to wipe them off. Especially when they're young. I do. We check feet every night. Even after bath, you go to get in the bed, we check feet. We have wipes by the bed just for the fact we're going to check feet. And I don't do it with my teenagers, but when they were kids, we did it. So Abigail still gets the feet checked. She's gotten pretty good. She'll do it by herself. Because believe it or not, you can't keep 2,000 square foot of floor mopped 24 hours a day. But if you go outside, your feet are real nasty. You know? How do you know? You look at them and they're black on the bottom. They're not supposed to be. Supposed to be white. We clean them. Imagine being in the sandals of first century Palestine where there was no pavement, where there was sand and dirt and mud and spittle and horse and camel and sheep and oxen. And you just walked through it. And then you sat with your feet to your left and you put your knees down by the carpet and you ate your food. And the guy sitting to your left, your feet were on his knees, which was right next to his plate. There you go, kids. So imagine having camel poopy feet on the dinner table. This is how you keep children engaged in sermons. And adults too. They had slaves at those gatherings that would wash the feet of all the attendants as a courtesy. And so they didn't die from whatever kind of coli might have been on the feet. Jesus took this role. Why? Because there wasn't another, was probably a servant. As a matter of fact, I suggest to you that the feet were already clean because they'd eaten. He rose from supper and he washed their feet again. And he tells Peter that you don't understand, but afterwards you will. And Peter, instead of submitting to the sovereignty of Christ, Peter says, you will never, ever wash my feet. That is beneath you. I will not permit it. You know what that's saying to Jesus? What you're doing for me to cleanse me, I reject. same thing Peter says to Jesus when he says, "You don't have to die." The same thing we say to Jesus when we reject his word, when we fail to believe, when we have seasons of doubt. Peter wasn't lost. Peter just had not been matured. Peter had not been given the Spirit in the way that he would receive it, to help him understand and write his epistles and teach the church, that we might also be taught by God. "You will never wash my feet." You'll never wash it. "You'll never pay for my sins. You'll never wash away my stains. You'll never cleanse me. You're not going to be the one to sacrifice your dignity for me." That's what Peter's saying. See how hard that is for the human condition, for depravity, for pride, to allow those people we esteem to hurt for us? But see that that is the epitome of Christ's mind. That's why it's not maniacal for God, that is due all glory, to destroy his son for the sake of his people, so that he might offer Jesus as a sacrifice for their sins, so that he can declare them just, righteous, and saved. Jesus responds to Peter, the latter part of verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." You have no share with me. If I don't wash you, you are not in me. You are not with me. You are not for me. You are not of me. And then, of course, Peter in Peter's style goes, "Then wash me all, Master. My head, my feet, my hands, my body." I imagine in that moment, Peter took off his clothes. He's like, "Just give me a bath." Knowing the narrative of Peter. And the disciples are going, "Oh, we can never take him anywhere to eat." I mean, you know. No shoot, no shoes, no service. That started then. Yeah. Shoes, no shirt, no service. "Wash my hands and my head." In verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Now, the reality of this is that Jesus was not talking about their physical bodies. This physical cleansing, as we'll see more next week, was a picture of the spiritual reality of the cross. So when Jesus, with all the knowledge of the cross, rose with his, what? With his betrayer in the room, he washed his betrayer's feet. So it's not the physical washing that matters. It's a picture of the spiritual cleansing that only God gives by the Holy Spirit to those for whom Christ died. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So in this reality, Jesus declares, "You are clean, but not all of you." And he was speaking of Judas. "You're clean. Before I go to the cross, you're clean because you belong to me. You believe in me. And when I die, you will see the truth of what this is pointing to. You will see my humility. You will see the disgust. You will see the horror of what's about to take place." And beloved, God has said to you this day, because of the work of Christ, you are clean. You're clean. There is no work of your hands, of your mind, of your mouth, of your ethics, of your morals. There is no level of by which you can meet the standard of righteousness that is only available through Jesus Christ himself. None. And we do not conflate, we do not mix up the gospel of sovereign grace with maturity, obedience, and growth. Because Christ has said, "You are clean." And if you are in Christ, you are clean. And if you are clean, you are in Christ. Because His death has washed away your guilt. He took your guilt on Himself. And then His perfect righteousness has been sent to your account. And that is the crux of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Beloved, rejoice in it. When life has you unable to eat, rise from the table because you're clean in Christ. And teach this to your children and to your friends and to your enemies and to your neighbors, because there is no other way by which one may be saved but Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the graciousness of Your Word, for the teaching that You've given us, and for the ability of just working through my verboseness sometimes for clarity. Lord, I pray that those of us who are assured of our salvation because of faith in Christ would rest there, and when the world and our flesh and our mind comes against the truth that You teach us in Your Word, Lord, that we would just find solace in the Scripture and with the beloved brothers and sisters to be encouraged in the truth. And Lord, those who are uncertain, those who doubt, those who fear, Lord, would You draw them into Your presence? Lord, would You convert those who belong to You? Would You give assurance to the weary, and confidence to the weak, Lord, that we might also be united in the faith that is ours in Christ. And it's in His name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.